Father, thanks that you give us your word for this record of the things that the Lord Jesus did and said. And we pray that we'd hear them with glad hearts and clear minds and a deep desire tonight to know Jesus well and to live in the light of his coming. And we pray that you would help us to concentrate, that you would help me to speak clearly and in a way that honours the Lord Jesus, and that you'd be with us as we do it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take up Luke's gospel again and study it over these next few months, I want to take you back to where the gospel started, because at the beginning of his gospel, in the very opening verses, Luke spells out what he's trying to achieve. So look with me again back at chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It's on page 1012 in the Bibles in the pew. This is what Luke wrote. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke writes his gospel for someone he knows, a guy called Theophilus, and he wanted to provide him with something thorough. Luke wasn't just going to throw some stuff together for Theophilus. No, Luke thought this project ought to be taken seriously. And so, as he says here, he's carefully investigated everything. Whilst he wasn't an eyewitness himself, he makes it clear that his historical sources were eyewitnesses. But even so, he hasn't just relied on what others have said, but he's pored over the evidence in order to come to his own conclusions. And as he has, he's also recorded it in an orderly way, in a way that means Theophilus, and now us, can make a careful study of these things. And it's on that basis that Luke explains here his hope for the gospel in chapter 1, verse 4, that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things he's been taught. Luke knows he's not introducing Theophilus to things that he's never heard before. He's already learnt about Jesus. But his aim in providing Theophilus with this orderly account is that he won't just have to take his teacher's word for it. It's so he can be sure in his own mind of what he's heard and of what we'll now read. Luke's purpose is to help those who read his gospel to be certain about it. And by the time we get to chapter 5, Luke's moved well and truly into the adult life of Jesus. Chapters 1 to 4 focus more on the birth of Jesus and the place of John the Baptist. But in the chapters we'll look at over the next little while, Luke will tell us about the experiences of Jesus in the years of his public ministry, and about the experiences of those who met him and engaged with him. And it's important that we remember what he's trying to do, and that is to help us to be certain that what we've heard about Jesus really can be believed. And I hope that as we dive in again tonight, that that'll be your experience. I hope that looking closely at what Luke records in this section will persuade you freshly of the truth of what you've already learned about Jesus, but also that you'll have a fresh sense of Jesus' relevance, his importance. So the passage we're looking at tonight falls into three sections. Let's take a look at it. The chapter opens with Jesus teaching by the Lake of Gennesaret, what's elsewhere called the Sea of Galilee. At the end of chapter 4, Luke reminded us that from Jesus' perspective, this was the priority at this point in his life. He didn't want to be swept up in merely a popular healing ministry. He wanted to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, since, as he said in chapter 4, verse 43, that is why he was sent. So that's what we find him doing here, and the people are lapping it up. He's bringing them the word of God, and the people are crowding around to listen in. So he got into the boat of Simon the fisherman, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. And when he'd done that, he used Simon's boat as a kind of preaching platform, and he taught the people from there. But after he finished teaching, he decided it was time for a bit of fishing. Verse 4 of chapter 5, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." You don't get the impression Simon was too revved up by the idea. He was tired after a long night on the lake, probably frustrated since they hadn't had a good night when it came to actually catching fish. But because it's Jesus who asks, he's happy to at least humour him. Simon's faith isn't exactly strong at this point, but at least he does seem to grasp that Jesus isn't to be ignored or written off. And it's at that point that we encounter the first of Jesus' three miracles in tonight's passage. Verse 6, It says, when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signalled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. The catch of fish is overwhelming. The sort of success you suspect they didn't enjoy all that regularly. But notice how Simon responds. It's a surprising reaction, to say the least. I mean, think of all the things Simon could have said. Wow, that's a lot of fish. We're going to be gutting and scaling all day. Or perhaps, Jesus, can I interest you in a job on the boat? Or perhaps, that was quite a trick, Jesus. What else can you do? Simon Peter doesn't say any of that. Listen again to what he does say in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. With the fish flapping around at his ankles and the boat barely managing to stay afloat, Simon doesn't just look at Jesus and see a miracle worker. He's not thinking this guy's the first century equivalent of David Copperfield. He looks at Jesus and he sees him for who he really is. He knows he's not just in the presence of greatness, but in the presence of God. He doesn't just call him master this time, but Lord. And he sees the Lord's holiness, not just his power. And that's why he sees his own sin. When Simon looks into the eyes of Jesus at that moment, he's not just impressed, he's a little bit terrified. He knows he's not worthy of sharing the boat with this guy, and so he actually asks him to go away. And that in itself is interesting, isn't it? Because Simon's assumption here is that sinful people can't get too close to the holiness of God. He was a good Jewish boy. He knew what the law taught. He knew what the setup of the temple communicated. This was the way Jews were trained to think. If you're a sinner, you better keep your distance from God. And that's why Simon reacts like this here. And can I just say at this point that if Simon's reaction to Jesus seems completely inexplicable to you, then I want you to seriously ask yourself if you've ever seen Jesus properly. Because I think Simon's reaction actually makes a lot of sense. Now, of course, if you've only ever seen Jesus as a great teacher or a first century David Copperfield or something like that, then Simon's reaction doesn't make sense. It'll just seem bizarre. However, if you know what Simon knew about Jesus, and if you've seen him with the kind of clarity and insight that Simon had at that moment, then his reaction actually ought to be the reaction you have. Because Jesus isn't just impressive and powerful, he is holy. And when we're in his presence, we're not just in the presence of greatness, we're in the presence of God. And when we face up to that, we'll see that Jesus ought not just elicit applause from us, but the humble acknowledgement of our unworthiness and sin. So I hope you've seen him for who he really is. And I hope Simon's reaction makes sense to you because you know that you've wisely reacted that way to Jesus too. Well, compassionately, Jesus responds to Simon's reaction with reassurance. He told him and his friends not to be afraid. But he also said, verse 10, from now on you will catch men. He was inviting them to leave their fishing and to journey with him in casting the net of his kingdom into the world to help him in the gathering of disciples. And with incredible understatement, verse 11 tells us that Simon and James and John implicitly knew that Jesus was to be taken seriously, that his authority was not to be shrugged off. And they instantly left their former life and their livelihood and perhaps even their enormous catch of fish behind. And Luke moves on to tell us about a second miracle. We learn that while Jesus was in one of the towns around the lake, he came across a leper. Leprosy is a nasty disease that not only affected people physically in quite dramatic ways, but it also left its sufferers ostracized in Jesus' day and spiritually unclean. The Old Testament law placed firm restrictions on where people with this kind of uncleanness were allowed to be and what they were allowed to do. Tamara and I were reading one of our children's Bibles with our daughter Gemma this week, and we came to a section that talked about a man with leprosy, and this is how it explained leprosy. It says, leprosy is a nasty thing that stops you from feeling anything. Bits of you fall off without you noticing, like bashed fingers and squished toes. You have to admit that's quite an evocative picture for a 35-year-old as well as for a 4-year-old. I'm not entirely sure whether it's possible to have your fingers fall off without noticing, but nevertheless, you get the picture. You wouldn't want to have leprosy for anything. And understanding what we do about the kind of ostracism that lepers would have been used to, we must recognise that this man's approach to Jesus was audacious, to say the least. He came to Jesus and he begged him. He wanted to be clean. It's an interesting word, isn't it? He doesn't just say he wanted to be healed or made well. He sees his condition as the Jewish law taught him to see it. He knows he has a social and a spiritual problem and not just a physical one. And it seems he's asking Jesus here to deal with all of it. And the phrase he uses is a remarkable expression of faith, really. He wants to be clean. And clear as a bell, he says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you are able. If you are willing," there, verse 12, "you can make me clean." And what Jesus does next is absolutely stunning. He did what you have to assume no one else in his culture at that time would have dreamed of doing. And in the process, you have to assume that what that leprous man experienced, he experienced for the first time in a very, very long time. Human touch. Jesus touched him. This is a mind-blowing thing, you see, because the whole way the Old Testament talked about impurity and uncleanness is being blown apart here. Fundamental to Jewish belief was the conviction that you must steer clear of uncleanness because it's contagious. You needed to keep your distance from uncleanness because it's infectious. But when Jesus draws near to this man and touches him, he's effectively saying that his purity is more infectious than this man's impurity. His cleanness is more contagious, for want of a better word, than this man's uncleanness. That's astonishing. And you see, that's what Simon didn't understand yet, and which perhaps in this next moment he begins to see in a whole new way, that Jesus is so holy, so pure, so clean, that his holiness and purity and cleanness can overwhelm anything that gets thrown at him. And Luke introduces us here to a truth that will become more and more prominent as his gospel progresses. He's introducing us to the liberating infectiousness of Jesus' purity. And as if to underline this truth, Luke doesn't just tell us that Jesus touched the man, he also tells us what he said. Verse 13, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately, we're told, his leprosy was gone. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't want him to run around telling everyone what's happened. Presumably, Jesus remains resistant to crowds of people whose expectations of him were purely about the miracles he could perform. Jesus still conceived of his work primarily as a teaching ministry at this stage. It's just that his compassion for people like this leper means he can't help himself but heal. But whilst he asks this man to keep the healing to himself, Jesus also makes another request of him. Verse 14, Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Now here Jesus is referring to the laws that you can read in Leviticus chapter 14 in the Old Testament. And according to those laws, when a person was healed of an infectious skin disease, they had to go to the temple where priests would offer sacrifices for their atonement and other offerings and officially pronounce the person to be clean. Here Jesus asked this man to go to the priest as the law commanded. But notice that here it's as a testimony to them, presumably the people at the temple, who would thus learn something about Jesus' power. And notice again that Luke records a reaction here, this time in two parts. Firstly, there's the reaction of the crowds who, despite Jesus' intention, only get bigger and come to him more and more for healing and teaching. Verse 15. But then there's also the reaction of Jesus, who continues to resist the crowds to some extent, and who, we're told, treasures the loneliness of time away from the masses and time spent talking with his heavenly Father. And then Luke moves on to tell us about a third miracle. This time we learn that Jesus was teaching again, although here, interestingly, he's teaching the Jewish leaders who'd come from far and wide to hear him. That's what verse 17 tells us. Whether they were there to try and trap him, or out of curiosity, or out of a genuine desire to learn, we can't be sure. But they were there in good numbers. And given Jesus' growing reputation, they perhaps would have been expecting to see a miracle. As he often did, Jesus confounded their expectations. Although even Luke prepares us to expect a healing, at the end of verse 18 he says, "And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick." Sorry, that's the end of verse 17. And sure enough, a sick man is brought to Jesus, a paralytic, and he was famously lowered through the roof because the crowd in the house where Jesus was teaching was so thick that the paralytic's friends couldn't reach him on the ground level. And Jesus sees the great effort these men went to as evidence of their faith. But the surprising thing that happens next is that he doesn't address his obvious physical problem. But he turns his attention first to his spiritual problem. And it's a stunning case of Jesus cutting to the heart of the issue despite expectations. He grants him forgiveness of his sins. You can't help but see that there will come a day when that paralytic man will stand before God to give account for his life. And when that moment comes, it'll be crystal clear to him that Jesus, what Jesus did first for him on that day, on the day that he was healed, was far more precious and far more important than what he did second. Because you can enter heaven able-bodied or paralyzed, but you can't enter heaven unforgiven. Now, of course, despite the fact that we might hope that the Jewish religious leaders of the day would have been able to see the beauty in what Jesus did, in actual fact, they just see the scandal. Because what Jesus has claimed about himself in that moment is not lost on them, and it's good to be reminded of that. I've heard people from time to time suggest that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God and that that's just something Christians came up with later. But what we see here is that even Jesus' enemies knew that that was exactly what Jesus claimed. And they thought it was outrageous. They called it blasphemy because it didn't occur to them as a possibility that Jesus might actually be who he claimed to be. But Jesus, because he was who he claimed to be, even knew what they were thinking. And so he responds to their unuttered thoughts with his teasing question in verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts?" Which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and walk"? It's a clever question, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can test whether or not that's taken place. It's harder in that sense to say get up and walk, because if the bloke still can't get up and walk, then Jesus has made an immediate idiot of himself. But of course, on the other side of the coin is the reality that had dawned on the Pharisees as well, that it's actually much harder to forgive a person's sins than to make them well. They're both hard, but it's conceivable that a very clever doctor, or perhaps even a person with magical or spiritual powers, could make a lame man walk. But only God can forgive sins. And whilst the Pharisees are still thinking about Jesus' question, he puts them out of their misery by telling them that whatever their answer, he's able to do both. In verse 24, Jesus makes it clear that the healing is evidence of his authority to forgive. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." And again in verse 25, that word "immediately," which we heard back in verse 13 as well, tells us that what Jesus said came to pass without a second's pause. And for the third time with these three miracles, Luke also records the people's reaction. This time we see that the healed man's reaction is the same as the crowd's. It's praise. Verse 25 says, "Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We've seen remarkable things today.'" They're awed by Jesus. Presumably they're awed not just by the magnitude of the healing they've witnessed, but also by the magnitude of what Jesus has claimed for himself and what he's just declared to this man. And so they give glory to God. Well, I hope as we've looked at these three miracle stories, you've found your confidence being strengthened that what you've been taught about Jesus is true. But as I said at the start tonight, I also hope that you've been reminded again, or perhaps even seen for the first time, why Jesus matters so much, why he's relevant, why he's important, even today. And I think there are two common threads running through these three sections that bring Jesus' significance home to me, and I hope to you too. So let me finish tonight by underlining what those common threads are. And the first one I can see is the problem of sin. Because I'm sure it's no accident that Luke has arranged these three sections to sit next to each other in his gospel. And what look at first glance like three miracle stories are really three miracle stories with a twist. And the twist in every case concerns sin. In the first case, Simon sees Jesus' fishing miracle and instantly recognises that he stands before Jesus as a sinner. And in the second case, Jesus doesn't just cleanse the leper, but he sends him off to the temple in order that the proper sacrifices of atonement might be made, thus reminding the leper that his uncleanness had a spiritual dimension that had to be dealt with too. And in the third case, Jesus surprisingly gives to the paralyzed man not just the ability to stand up again, but the forgiveness of sins that would enable him to stand confidently before God as well. And it seems to me that what's happening in this chapter is that Luke wants to show us how the assumption that Simon made back in verse 8 is being unraveled by Jesus. Do you remember what we said? Simon assumed what all good Jewish boys had every reason to assume, that sin distances us from God. But Jesus, who claimed to be God, keeps undermining that assumption here. He first tells Simon that he doesn't need to go away, but instead he wants him to join him in his mission. And then the very next thing we hear is that Jesus refuses to keep his distance from this unclean man, but instead touches him and declares him clean. And then the very next thing we hear is that Jesus explicitly tells the paralyzed sinner lying on the ground in front of him that his sins are forgiven. Jesus doesn't keep his distance from him either, but draws near to cancel his sins. And you can't help but wonder if the conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees in verses 22 to 24 wasn't also for Simon's benefit and perhaps the other disciples. Because if he had his wits about him as he watched and listened to Jesus, he would have been learning that what he'd assumed back in verse 8 was actually way off the mark. Not only was it possible to stay with Jesus, even though you're a sinner, it was actually possible to be cleansed, to have your sin wiped away, to be forgiven. Because Jesus' purity is more infectious than sin. And that's the second common thread that runs through these verses, because it's not just that Jesus' presence in these people's lives diagnoses their problem. It's not just that Jesus causes people to see and acknowledge their sin. He also has the authority to deal with it. Right through his gospel, Luke wants us to learn about Jesus' authority. And in this chapter, we see his authority to call disciples to follow him. We see his authority over sickness and uncleanness and disability, his authority to make people well, and we see, best of all, his authority over sin, his authority to grant forgiveness. And in each case, it's an authority he exercises by speaking his authoritative word. Now, of course, as you know, there will come a day not too long after this when Jesus will exercise his authority not by speaking, but by laying down his life. And it will be the death he dies when all his teaching and healing has come to an end that will draw more disciples to follow him than anything else. That will secure cleansing and healing for all who come to him. And that will guarantee forgiveness to all who will acknowledge their sin before him. It'll ultimately be the death and resurrection of Jesus that means he not only has the willingness, but the power to do what he promises these people here. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that means we can come to him with our uncleanness and our sin and say in faith, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And to hear him answer, just as that leper did 2,000 years ago, I am willing, be clean. Jesus really does have that kind of authority. And if you're here tonight as someone who's still investigating the Christian faith, then my great hope for you is that you will see Jesus' authority in the pages of Luke's gospel in such a way as to acknowledge your sin, as Simon did, and then to see that Jesus can not only diagnose, but heal. And I hope that you'll recognise the wonderful truth that despite being a sinner, you don't need to keep your distance from Jesus. But you can come to him. And that his infectious purity will make you clean. And if you're here tonight as someone who's already discovered the infectious purity of Jesus, whether a long time ago or just recently, then my great hope for you is what I hope for myself, that we'll keep seeing Jesus clearly enough to remember our unworthiness of him. And that we'll keep following faithfully the one who caught us and who asks us to join him in catching others. The one who looked us in the eye and said, "Be clean." And the one who through his cross and empty tomb declared his authoritative word in your life and mine, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And I know when I'm thinking clearly about what Jesus has done, and when I'm thinking clearly about the staggering authority with which he did it and continues to do it all over the world, then my reaction is like the reaction of that once paralyzed man and those who saw him healed. I'm filled with awe and I give glory to God. So I pray we'll all leave here tonight knowing the kind of humble gratitude and appreciative exhilaration that led that man to praise. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. I'm going to pray now. Father, thank you for what Luke has recorded of Jesus' words and actions, for the glimpse we have here of his great holiness, and we ask that each one of us might see him clearly enough to see ourselves clearly too, that we'd know our unworthiness of him. But we thank you too for the wonderful reassurance that Jesus' purity is more infectious than sin. And we thank you for the sure knowledge that he died and rose again, that he might promise to us what he gave to these men on this occasion: cleansing, wholeness, forgiveness. And we praise you and ask that we would keep on praising you in our awe of all that you have done and all that the Lord Jesus is. Amen.